no such thing as a coincidence, is there? Well, I'll tell you of one. I can't work out why it is this coincidence. I have a friend, many of you will know him, I think, Bill Hughes. William Hughes, who was a pastor in Ayrshire in Scotland for many years and in Florida, recently retired a few years ago now, to a smaller house built in on the grounds of Matthew Henry's old house, north of where we live, in Cheshire. And Bill lost his wife about a year ago. And I rang him just to see how he was the other day, and he wasn't in. But I thought, when he rang back, I thought, I know what, I'll invite him to come with me to Hookgate so he can share in listening to the Alan Gardner story. Anyway, he rang me and said, you're not going to believe this. And I said, what is it, Bill? And he said, well, on Thursday evening, I'm giving a talk at Deeside on Alan Gardner. So I rather gasped at this, and we shared Alan Gardner stories for the next few moments, and I learned some things from him I didn't know, and I hope he learned some things from me that he didn't know. But I thought, that is an absolutely amazing coincidence, because this great man of God, used by God, isn't very well known. And you can speak to many, many Christians who've never heard of him. On any decent map of the world, and there is one actually in the other room, it will show you that the southern hemisphere is dominated by water in a way that the northern hemisphere isn't. In fact, 80.9% south of the equator is water. In the north, it's only 60.7%. Now, those of you who are good at mental arithmetic will have already worked out that 19.1% of the southern hemisphere is land, but 39.3% of the northern hemisphere is land. There's twice as much land in the northern hemisphere. And of course, the difference is even more extreme than that, because in the north, the polar ice cap originated as water, there's no land there, whereas in the south, Antarctica is, of course, land with mountains and rocks. That same map will reveal to you, if you look, while we're having a drink afterwards, that the southernmost tip of what we might call the mainland of any continent is that jagged hook of land that terminates at Cape Horn in southern America. Now, that hook curves round geologically, and it forms part of the Falkland Islands and round to South Georgia, and then down to the Antarctic Peninsula. Now, I have a map here. You probably can't see that, but that's the southern tip of South America. And what I'm talking about, you can see this goes down to south there, and it comes down to Antarctica there, and back round there, and that's called the Scotia Arc. I know all that from geologists who were searching for oil down in the Falklands when we were there. Now, at the southern tip of South America, is the land is called Tierra del Fuego, the land of fire. And that was named as that by the early explorers, who saw fire that the natives had lit, presumably because they were very cold, because it's a cold part of the world. And immediately north of Tierra del Fuego is Patagonia. Both of those are well south of where New Zealand would be on the world map. They're the furthest southern land other than Antarctica itself. They are in fact equivalent, funnily enough, to Moscow or Edinburgh in the northern hemisphere. But because there's no land south of them, they're much colder than either Moscow or Edinburgh. And the impact of oceans, of course, has a tremendous effect on climate, and there's far more water, as I've already said, in the southern hemisphere. Now, all that's geography, geology, my subjects, but I won't bore you with them any longer. Why am I telling you all this? Because on the 7th of September 1851, when Victoria had been on the throne for 14 years, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon was just 17, and that's only 3 years away from the start of his first ministry at New Park Street, on a cold south-facing beach, only about 15 miles from that very southern tip at Cape Horn, Alan Gardner died, a lonely death, a death of starvation. Probably the last of him and his six colleagues, there were seven of them all together. So as he died, he had not far from him the bodies of his companions, half buried some of them. It must have been a horrifying scene. Those other men were Richard Williams, who was a surgeon, John Maidment, who was a Sunday school teacher and waiter. Surprising those two things go together, that's how he is described. Three Cornish fishermen called John Bryant, John Pierce and John Badcock, and a man called Joseph Irwin, who they took as a qualified ship's carpenter. Seven of them. Now, it's a very rare thing for such a man as Alan Gardner to die in this way. He came from a good, God-fearing family. He'd been very well educated. He was immensely resourceful. He loved adventure from an early age, and he had been highly trained as a naval officer and risen to be a fully-fledged Royal Navy commander and acting captain. To most observers, this has to be classed as a wasteful and very unnecessary death. Indeed, the whole missionary venture that had been conceived by Gardner could well be called an absolute disaster. The people that he was called to, the Yaghan tribe of the southern tip of land and the whole earth, at this moment have one survivor. Well, I say this moment, that was 2013. I can't find anything subsequent to that. A lady called Christina Calderon. In 2013, she was the only speaker of the Yaghan language and the only full-blooded survivor of that tribe. And that was the tribe that ultimately Alan Gardner was called to, and Alan Gardner died in his missionary effort there. When the risen Lord instructed his disciples to make disciples of all nations, he must have been fully aware of how many nations he had created, and where they were located, and going to be located throughout the coming history of the world. He made the world. He created the people. He knew what was going to happen. Now, his command to make disciples of all nations gains clarity in Acts 1, where he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's the ESV translation. Tyndale rather quaintly puts it, "And even unto the world is ending," as the Old English would have had it. In the Authorized Version, of course, there is what I like, I think, best of all, "and to the uttermost part of the earth." Wonderful word that, isn't it? Uttermost. Back in 1994, my wife and I were preparing to go and work in the Falkland Islands. And a very good friend, Norman Hopkins, who's a pastor at Belvedere in Kent at the moment, sent me a small book entitled "The Story of Commander Alan Gardner, RN." And Norman did that because he realised that we were heading to the part of the world where Gardner died. And during the next 5 years, and during three subsequent visits down there, because we went back there on holiday only 2 years ago, and I actually lectured on two cruise ships that went right round the Horn. Wonderful juxtaposition, you know, of poverty and lack of humanity there at the Horn, and all these people crammed into these luxurious cruise ships. It's weird. Total misfit, if you like. And yet you sail around the Horn and you look at the beaches and you look at the rocks. And I couldn't help, my mind kept turning to Alan Gardner and what he put himself and his colleagues through, and what the Lord put them through, and how the blessing came as a result. Anyway, we were heading down there, and I had little doubt, having looked at the book before I went, that we were actually going to the uttermost part of the earth. It is an area that I've been describing just before we came in this evening, but it's very infertile compared with what we're used to. When I tell you that in this country you can graze on average about 6 sheep to an acre of grassland, in the Falklands you've got to have 6 acres for 1 sheep. So you multiply 6 by 6, and it's 36 times lusher here than it is in the Falklands. And the Falklands is, I think, very similar, well, it is very similar to Tierra del Fuego. The grass is brown, most of it. There are few trees. And the trees that are there are blown around by the wind and very sort of scrawny and ugly. Very little wildlife. Few birds. Penguins in the Falklands, lots of penguins. But penguin eggs and penguin flesh is pretty unpleasant stuff, and I do know people who've eaten it. Both evolutionists and creationists would agree that mankind spread out across the globe. The very tips of the great landmasses and the myriads of offshore islands were the last created bits of land to be inhabited. And I believe that the Falkland Islands is probably the last place of any size, and it's quite big, it covers an area the size of Wales. It's the last place of that scale to be permanently settled by man. And that happened in 1832. Prior to that, it was just a stopping off point for whalers and sealers and all kinds of misfits of humanity. In spite of what Argentina may tell you, they never really settled it prior to that date. Now tonight we will look at the life and death of Alan Gardner and try to draw conclusions and lessons. So having painted that sort of background of the area that he was going to, let me tell you about the man. Born in June 1794 in Basildon in Berkshire, which I actually queried because I always thought Basildon was in Essex. But there is a Basildon near Reading, some of you may well know that. He was the fifth son of Samuel and Mary Gardner. They were a God-fearing, upper-middle-class family. They were, in fact, having a new house built as their son Alan was born. Alan loved adventure, as I said earlier. In fact, so much so that his mother found him, as a young child, asleep one night on the floor of his bedroom. And she woke him up and said, "Well, get into bed. What are you sleeping on the floor for?" And he said, "When I grow up, I know I'm going to suffer hardship, and I'm training myself to get used to it now, so I'm sleeping on the hard floor." He loved travel. He showed a special interest in naval tactics, and he had an education in a good church school. And after that, he decided he would go into the Navy. This was in 1808 at the age of 14. And 1808 was 3 years after the Battle of Trafalgar. So you can imagine the British Navy was quite an exciting place to be when after they'd won the Battle of Trafalgar. He went to the Naval College at Portsmouth, and he was there for 2 years. In 1810, he volunteered to go on a naval ship, HMS Fortune, and the next year he transferred to HMS Phoebe as a midshipman, a young, aspiring naval officer. He actually saw action in the Battle of Valparaiso. Now here's something I didn't know before I read it, and it's astonishing. You know, we had a war with the United States in 1812, between 1812 and 1815. I had no idea that we had a war against the United States then, but we did. And it was really caused by, we regarded it as something of an offshoot of the war against Napoleon that was going on at that time. But the Americans didn't like it. But at the Battle of Valparaiso, we actually sank an American warship. And we took another one called the Essex. And there were 58 Americans killed on that and 45 wounded. And that ship, the Essex, the young man, Alan Gardner, was given one of the tasks as a young officer on that ship to sail it back to the UK, the captured ship. So he had experienced at a young age real war and was selected to act as a junior officer. In 1815, we had, of course, the famous Battle of Waterloo. And by that time, Gardner became a full lieutenant on HMS Ganymede. In 1819, he was transferred to HMS Leander, and there was the Rear Admiral Sir Henry Blackwood. And this ship went all over the world, particularly the Far East. And indeed, he went to Ceylon and India during that time. Subsequently, at the age of 26, he was appointed to another naval vessel, HMS Dauntless, and visited Madras, Penang, Malacca, Singapore, Manila, and Macau. So during these years, he saw the world. He especially India and the Far East, and he became used to commanding men, and he became used to obeying orders. two very useful skills, I think, in life. And he would certainly have visited another place that my wife and I lived, St. Helena. The island of St. Helena is right in the middle, really, of the South Atlantic Ocean. And it's a wonderful watering hole for ships that are passing by. And nearly every ship that sailed round Africa and came back with the trade winds into the Northern Hemisphere stopped at St. Helena. And it has a very rich history because of that. You know, there's a grave just outside the Baptist Church in Jamestown, and in it lies the body of Sarah Judson, the second wife of Adoniram Judson, who is actually, as many of you will know, a very famous and effective missionary from America to the Far East. Also there, and of course Napoleon died, and we had a visit when we were there from a British MP called Mark Lancaster. Now Mark Lancaster is MP for Milton Keynes, somewhere, northeast Milton Keynes or something it's called. He actually lives in the house that was lived in by William Cooper in Olney in Buckinghamshire. And he said he knew for a fact from some of the books in the library there that John Newton had stopped at St. Helena many times when he was a slave trader. So it's a fascinating place. And I like to think that Alan Gardner also visited St. Helena. Anyway, Dauntless, when he was on it, gave him his first taste of South America, particularly Chile and Peru and the western coast of that great continent. Now, life was very hard, even for an officer. No space on the ships, plenty of ropes. I don't know if you've ever been on a big sailing ship, but my goodness me, there's a lot of ropes, and you have to watch where your feet go, otherwise you'll go overboard. And he became ill in 1822 and was invalided home from Sydney, but it was about that time, during his sort of mid-20s, that he was converted. He had met with missionaries in Singapore and Tahiti, and although he had been brought up in a Christian home, it was the influence of those missionaries that actually brought him much closer to God. And he says this as he passed through Cape Town in 1822. Now, I'll be quoting a fair bit from what he actually wrote tonight. Not too much, I hope, but it's very useful to have these diaries that these men wrote in those days. And he says this: "The last time I visited this colony, I was walking in the broad way and hastening by rapid strides to the brink of eternal ruin. Blessed be his name who loved us and gave himself for us. A great change has been wrought in my heart, and I am now able to derive pleasure and satisfaction in hearing and reading the Word of God, and in attending the means of grace. I trust that this alteration has indeed been effected by the Spirit of God." I find that fascinating, the way he put that. You know, "I am now able." There's a man brought up in a Christian home who went through all these Christian disciplines, but didn't have the ability, until he was saved, to actually enjoy them. Now, he found great enjoyment in them. And consider the work of those missionaries in Singapore and Tahiti that had had such influence on him. How often God works through secondary happenings, doesn't he? Not through the primary happening. This was God in control of providence is in control of a multi-dimensional model of everything that happens. And there's an interlacing. It's not just, we think in terms of a straight line, cause and effect, cause and effect, cause. It's not like that. It's multiple causes and multiple effects, and sometimes they cross and they interrelate. So these missionaries who were there to save the people of Tahiti were used in the salvation of Alan Gardner. He thought of becoming a pastor, a minister, but he felt the Navy was right. And He turned to 1 Corinthians 7 and took great notice of what Paul said there. "Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him." And he felt there was no reason at that time to change what he was doing. At the age of 27, on the 1st of July 1823, he married Julia Susanna Reed. And for the next few years he remained in the Navy. But in those days, once you became qualified to be captain of a ship, you kind of got sent for to captain a ship. And then when that ship went into dry dock, or when something happened to it, or it sank or whatever, you'd get sent home again, and then you'd wait for your next ship to sort of turn up. And not many did. And during that time, he and his wife had five children. One boy, named after his father, another Alan Gardner, and the rest daughters, two of whom died in infancy. And they moved to the Isle of Wight because his wife was suffering from consumption, as they called it then. And they had just lost a daughter. And his wife, Julia, died in 1834. And there's some very precious words that Gardner wrote a month after his wife had died. And it's a great tribute, I think, to his wife and indeed to himself. He said this: within the last 12 months, the Lord in his wisdom has seen fit to take from me a beloved child and a tender and affectionate wife. My earthly comforts have been removed, and I pass my days in sorrow. Blessed be God. He remembers that we are but dust. In my deep affliction, he has not left me without mercy and great sources of comfort. The chief of these is drawn from a review of the manifold grace and love which he vouchsafed to my dearest wife, making her last days the brightest and happiest of her life. Oh, what assurance of pardon, what joy and peace and heavenly tranquility and ardent desire to be with her Saviour did he infuse into her soul. He was prepared for her, he has prepared for her the enjoyment of his love, and is now filling her happy spirit with all the fullness of his grace and glory. Not wonderful thoughts that he had about his departed wife. Now, you know, that's very heavy in style, isn't it? It's like reading a Puritan. And yet it's very characteristic of Gardner's thinking. And reading it, and reading about him, and reading any Puritan literature, I'm ever struck by the fact that they were heavy in their consideration of God and religion. You know, it was something worth holding on to. I visited Errol Hulse a few years ago, and I was discussing that with him. And Errol spends most of his time in prayer now, as he, you know, he's just moved from one nursing home to another. But Errol said, today so much Christianity is light. And he said that, and that's spelled L-I-T-E. You know, like you get a light beer that doesn't have much kick to it. He said, that's what it's like now. That's what Christianity is becoming like. And it's a joy sometimes to get back to the heaviness of some of these ideas and thoughts and just meditations that Gardner had. But now, without his wife, he threw himself into the work of being a pioneer missionary. He went to Africa, West Africa, to Zululand, the front line in those days. And this area was in turmoil. Now, that turmoil was caused by a chief, the Zulu chief, a man called Dingaan. Chaka, his brother, had been a ruthless ruler that built up the Zulu nation. So Dingaan, even more ruthless than his brother, had his brother killed in order to take over and become king. So here was this ruthless, huge man he was, ruler, that Gardner arrived and wanted to set up a mission station in Zululand. And to do so without the protection of the king would have been foolish, would have been overrun. So Gardner thought to himself that the very best way to deal with the problem was to get Dingaan converted. Now, that is described by his biographer, Gardner, as a quixotic thought. But nevertheless, it was a very, I think, positive thought, wasn't it? And he established contact with Dingaan, who spoke English, and he went to see him. And he says this of that meeting, that my views were not in any degree connected with trade, he could understand. But what was God and God's word and the nature of the instruction I proposed? They were subjects that he could not comprehend at all. In order to give him some illustrations, I related a few of the leading circumstances which in other heathen countries had led to the worship of God, and contrasted their superior character and many advantages which they possessed since their reception of Christianity with their former condition. He asked if his people could learn also, and seemed to regard the whole as an impossibility. He had a second meeting with him when he read some scripture to him. And at the conclusion, Dingaan asked several very pertinent questions, such as, where is God? How did he give his word? Who will be judged at the last day? What nations will appear? Will mine be there? Shall I live forever if I learn his word? Gardner in all had quite a few meetings with Dingaan. But Dingaan wasn't converted, but he did allow Gardner to set up the first mission. Now, Gardner laboured there for 3 years in Port Natal, but a war was brewing between the Boers and the Zulus, although the full-blown Zulu war was still 22 years away. That was the one where the famous Battle of York's Drift took place. And during this time he married again, the daughter of a vicar, and she mothered his three remaining children, and they accompanied him some of the time on his travels and some of the time they didn't. He went to New Guinea. But these were hard and barren times. He even doubted this calling that he had in his mind, that he wanted to preach to the lost and to the unconverted. He prayed this, Lord, if it be not thy will that I should go to the heathen, permit me not to deceive myself. But if otherwise, O be thou my light, my way, my refuge. Direct me, O Lord, what I should do, to whom I should apply, and where I should go. Now, I am in awe of the sheer determination of this man, the guts that accompanied his faith. His Christianity was everything to him. He had an obsession for the lost that is almost unequalled, I think, in any missionary literature. It's not as though he only wanted to reach the lost. He wanted to reach the most lost of the lost. You know, he's prepared to go to great lengths to see those who were really lost. He wanted to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. His restless mind began to turn to South America. Huge problems on that continent that didn't exist either in Africa or North America on anything like the same scale. And in a sense, that problem has dogged all 6.9 million square miles of the South American continent to this very day. That problem is the Roman Catholic Church. Because prior to the Roman Catholic Church having an influence there, it was like the other unchurched and unchristian countries. But once the Roman Catholics got a foothold in South America, they were in opposition to anything that resembled the truth. It's an interesting background reading to what I'm saying by the non-Christian social economist Max Weber in his book The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism, which he wrote in 1905. Now, this concept is sometimes called the Puritan work ethic or even the Calvinist work ethic. And if you know anything of the writings of a man called Niall Ferguson, who actually writes in the Sunday Times and is often on the television, has written some very good books, he espouses something like that theme today, the Protestant work ethic, the difference between the north of Europe and the south of Europe, the difference between, if you like, the EU, where there are quite a few Protestants in spite of some of the Catholics there, and what's going on elsewhere in the world. In South America, Gardner was to find not just ignorance or indifference, but a highly organized opposition from the established priesthood. The natives found a superstition-laden religion far easier to cope with than Protestantism. And more than that, these roots went very deep. The Catholics had infiltrated every corner of colonial government. They had created obligations. They had torture and bribery were in their armoury. Satan enjoyed this unfettered progress of the Catholic Church. Bibles were burnt time and time again, and any new mission station was plotted against by the Jesuits. The Gardners trekked from the east coast to the west. But at every turn, Gardner found it impossible to actually establish real contact, set up a real mission station. And he actually abandoned the attempt at that first trying. And it says, having at last abandoned with great reluctance all hope of reaching the Indian population in the part where they are most civilized and least migratory, my thoughts necessarily turned towards the south. Happily for us, and I trust eventually for the poor Indians, the Falkland Islands are now under the British flag. So he came up with an idea to establish the mission station on the Falkland Islands, have a decent sized ship and be able to go backwards and forwards from the Falklands to South America, bring natives to the Falklands to learn English and send them back to their tribes where they would preach the gospel if they'd been saved, but otherwise the missionaries would keep going, they'd learn the language and everything. It would be an interchange of ideas. Now, he was so drawn to the area of Patagonia and Tierra del Fuego that he decided to do this, and he hired a ship on the Falklands called the Montgomery. It was declared quite unfit by its owners for any more voyages and was, however, chartered by Gardiner, providing himself with a few stores, intended to live on one of the islands until some means of getting food was found. He set off. The little crew was intoxicated with drink, says. That's a good start, isn't it? And after infinite trouble, they managed to reach the coast of the mainland. Gardiner went ashore, lit a fire, and presently some natives approached and did the same. And some, in response to signs of invitation, drew nearer. They were armed with bows and arrows and clothed scantily in skins. Brass buttons, bits of coloured braid, and most appreciative of all, a little looking glass they received, but never relaxed the cold and unwelcome expression of their faces. The only thing which seemed to give them pleasure was the farewell. Not much interest there, not much religious awareness. In fact, it was quite difficult to talk to them at all, not just the language. They had not even any spiritual sort of context within which to think. They didn't really believe in evil spirits and good spirits. They believed in the sun and the moon, but that wasn't too difficult. They could see them. Everything was negative, negative, negative. And on top of that, they were nomadic. So they moved from place to place, and once he found a settlement, he went back there the second visit. It wasn't there. It had moved somewhere else. Gardiner felt thwarted, and he returned to the UK to try and drum up support. But the people in the UK were not very enthusiastic about this. His efforts were unavailing. The subject was considered by the committee of the Church Missionary Society, but Captain Gardiner was informed that the missions already established demanded more than the means at their command, and any attempt to form a mission in Patagonia was declined. He spent 3 years trying to drum up support. And in 1844, a special society was formed by a few loyal members who believed what he was telling them, that was going to cover all of South America. And so Gardiner set off again, this time with a schoolmaster called Mr. Hunt. This was in February 1845. But he struggled again with local opposition and decided to return to the UK again. And he went and addressed this new missionary society that had been set up. And he said this: "Whatever course you may determine upon, I have made up my mind to go back again to South America and leave no stone unturned, no effort untried to establish a mission among the Aboriginal tribes. They have a right to be instructed in the gospel of Christ." That's interesting, isn't it? You know, I find human rights a difficult subject for a Christian to come to terms with. Now, where does the Bible speak to us of human rights? I actually, in my thinking, I suppose, come to the conclusion there is a human right. The right to a fair judgment before the throne of God. That's what every human has a right to. But other than that, I'm not sure. Does a human being have the right to hear the gospel? An interesting question. I'd love to think that one through. Think about it for yourselves. If it's a human right, then yes, that's a wonderful sort of surge of missionary enthusiasm to see that right fulfilled. And he goes on, "While God gives me strength, failure shall not daunt me. This then is my firm resolve to go back and make further researches among the natives of the interior, whether any possible opening may be found." So, in September 1845, he went back again, this time to Montevideo, where all the Bibles that he left there, he left a big stock of Bibles, had been burnt by the Catholics. And he tried to cross over the continent to Bolivia and go down the western side to meet with the natives at the bottom. But you know, he was, even though he managed to make contact with Indians and everything else, nevertheless, although he says God's mercies attended him in all his journeys, he just could not get to the basis that he wanted, the foundation that he wanted to establish anything worthwhile. And we know a lot about this, not because he was being watched, or it's because he wrote a diary. In fact, most of the Christians in that day and age wrote diaries if they could write. And he wrote prayers in his diaries, which are most useful. And I just set to thinking, well, how many people actually write sort of Christian diaries these days? How useful that would be, would it not, to future generations, if we were to do that? But he says this at the end of one of his days of diary writing. It cannot be that thou who art holy, just and good should set thy servants upon a work, and that on the faith of thy specific promises, and then abandon them to the ridicule and scoffs of an ungodly world. Now, that last statement I think is enlightening, and it presents us with one of the difficulties we have in assessing Gardiner's life. Did he presume too much upon God's support? Had he pushed it too far, this gospel thing? You know, how much can we really rely on God's promises? You know, if our organisation of a Christian project is only 85% certain, can we rely on God to make up the last 15%? How do we deal with that? And in a way it relates quite closely, I think, to the second temptation of Jesus, doesn't it? Throw yourself, remember, off the top of the temple, and then you'll be all right. You'll be saved by your Father. And then everybody will understand that you are his son. Come on, all you've got to do is do it. It's very similar to the sin of presumption, presuming upon God. In a way, Samson was guilty of that, wasn't he? But Gardiner continues, almost answering my question. Ah, no, Lord, it cannot be. If ever I meet with shame and confusion of face in any work which thou hast ordained, it will not be because of the failure of thy promise, but the failure of my faith. Lord, increase my faith, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. During this time, Gardiner began to see some positive signs. The governor of the place where he was, in Bolivia, decided that, yes, he could set up a mission station there. But just as that decision was made, you think, that's terrific, at last he's getting somewhere, a local war broke out. And so he was forced to return again to the UK. And he tried again to get the committee of his mission to move forward, but they found it impossible to raise the funds, but he found it impossible to rein his enthusiasm back. Nothing could stop him. He even went to Germany to meet Moravians to try to raise funds. And he did make some progress in that he got a small amount of money, but barely enough even for a small venture. So there was a big compromise in what happened next. He did it on the cheap. He was going to set off with four sailors, one carpenter, one small boat, one dinghy, one whaleboat, two huts, and supplies for 6 months. Now you recognise seven people there. This was it. And the idea was to establish a base on one of the islands, near enough to the mainland to be able to befriend natives and master the language. So they secured passage on a ship bound for Peru and sailed on the 7th of January 1848. They failed to land on Staten Island, which was the biggest and most accessible island, eventually landed on Picton Island and the small cove called Banner Cove. But the storms meant that they only just made it there, and the ship had to pull away. They erected a storehouse, but it soon became very clear they certainly made contact with the natives, because the natives stole absolutely everything that they could. Reluctantly, therefore, says Gardiner, but of necessity, the attempt to form a station on shore was abandoned. The tents were struck and everything was re-embarked. So they couldn't even sleep without setting a watch on their belongings, because the natives would just come and take everything. So Gardiner concluded that this larger vessel was an absolute essential prerequisite of a mission. But he thought that food was plentiful on the land. He didn't realize that planting vegetables and letting goats go, which is one of the things he did to multiply the land, was really not going to work very well. But he realized whatever happened, he needed more money. So the Falklands came back into play, but they needed a ship big enough to get to and from the Falklands. So he embarked, when he came back to the UK, on another fundraising tour. Again, didn't raise much money, but he had enough for two smaller vessels. And in raising the cash, he met a lady in Cheltenham, and you know, she gave him £700. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot of money. In those days, that was about £100,000. Now, that actually sparked the whole thing into life and made it possible for these seven men to go on a ship called the Ocean Queen in September 1850. In exactly a year, they would all have died. Unfortunately, this all happened so quickly that they didn't have stores with them, nor could the ship land the stores, but they arranged for the stores to go on another vessel to the Falklands, and they believed that there were ships going from the Falklands to the mainland that could actually transfer that food to them. When they arrived at Picton Island on the 5th of December, and he goes on in his diary, three canoes with natives were soon occupied in chasing porpoises, and as we approached Banner Cove, to my no little satisfaction, five goats were observed. These are the goats that he'd left. The crew of this vessel went on shore and caught two of them, and I have given them to the captain, etc., etc. They erected their tents and a fence around them. And then the party which we found here on our first landing were quiet and peaceable, but not so the people who joined them. Their rudeness and pertinacious endeavour to force a way into the tents and to purloin our things at length became so systematic and resolute that it was not possible to retain our position without resorting to force, from which, of course, we refrained. For the present, we must keep the stores and everything in the boats. Now, there was a real mess up here that really wasn't Gardiner's fault. And believing in Providence as one does, this is a very difficult thing to swallow. But a letter had been written to a man called Captain Sullivan in the Falklands, asking for his cooperation with getting his food from the Falklands to the mainland. But the letter never arrived. And Sullivan himself wrote this subsequently, and he wrote this in 1865. Now, we're talking about 1850, so this is 15 years later. Sullivan says, "You will be surprised when I tell you that a letter from Mrs. Gardiner, written in 1851 to me at the Falklands, and asking me to send provisions to Captain Gardiner, reached me last week." Right, so this is 15 years on. We think post is slow now. It was in a parcel with other letters that reached the Falklands just after I left to return home in June 1851. They were sent back to me in England and have lain in an office for 13 years. Now, those stores were the difference between life and death for these men, quite clearly, and they never arrived. The Ocean Queen, the vessel that took them there, left on the 19th of December. They then tried to tow their two smaller vessels with their two larger vessels to find a better harbour, and they lost both those smaller vessels as they were with one tow rope, and it broke, and they lost those. And even when they managed to find a better location, a better cove, one of the two larger vessels they were in was wrecked on rocks. So here you have a terrible situation with natives who were really out to steal and to plunder, and really not the ability to communicate with them because of a lack of language and no proper accommodation. So they turned one of the ships, one of their small vessels, upside down and used that as sleeping accommodation. And already the viability of the venture was seriously threatened, and they realised that this larger ship was absolutely essential, but it couldn't have been afforded and there wasn't one there. But they decided, they had a meeting and discussed it, and decided they had little choice but to rough it until something with provisions arrived. But so they left where they were and went to another bay called, it was called Spaniard Harbour, and they renamed it Ernest Cove. And they left a message where their friends knew they were, at Banner Cove, to come to the other place, Spaniard Harbour, to find them. And as soon as they got there, Dr. Williams, became ill with scurvy, lack of balanced diet. They needed to shoot fowl or eat fish, but most of their gunpowder had been left at the other location. See how difficult life was becoming. And John Badcock, one of the three Cornish fishermen, fell ill. This was now the 29th of March, so watch these dates. Now, these were experienced men. They were resilient. They were aware of the coming food shortage. They estimated when they added up their stocks that they could last for about 2 months. But there was a very disappointing absence of fish. But they set up nets and traps. They even made balls on ropes for killing seabirds, you know, like the South Americans do, around their heads. They set up a gun trap for a visiting fox and actually managed to shoot it with their gun trap. They caught it and ate it on the 30th of April of that year, but they comment it had rather a fishy flavour, so even the fox had been dependent upon seafood. Gardner had to direct that the little bit of salted pork that they had were to be eaten only 3 times a week. And as you read through their diaries now, you get, you know, they're full of scripture and full of hymns. They quote, Gardner quotes this on May the 8th from Psalm 138. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand you save me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. And then this wonderful old hymn, and I don't actually know the hymn, some of you may know it. He wrote this verse out. Sweet peace have they whose minds are stayed, firm on the rock in Zion laid. No anxious cares disturb their rest, whate'er of earthly ills betide, amid the storm secure they ride, their souls in patience are possessed. On May the 28th, the net that was put out in the bay for the fish broke. Snow began to fall. They repaired the net, but it was broken again on June the 10th. And Gardner writes, thus the Lord has seen fit to render another means abortive, and doubtless to make his power more apparent, and to show that all our help is to come immediately from him. Dr. Williams, who was dying of scurvy, wrote on the 12th of June, ah, I am happy day and night, hour by hour, asleep or awake. I am happy beyond the poor compass of language to tell. We have long been without animal food of any kind. Our diet consists of oatmeal and peas with rice occasionally. But even of this we have only a stock sufficient to last out the present month or a very short period beyond this. The weather is very severe with a deep fall of snow on the ground. No, they were really, really going through it. The 28th of June was Gardiner's 57th birthday. And he wrote this, I pray that if it is consistent with thy righteous will, O my heavenly Father, thou wouldst look down with compassion upon me and my companions, who are straitened for lack of food, and vouchsafe to provide that which is needful. But if otherwise, thy will be done. May I learn entire submission of my will to thine. May every high place of pride be abased in my heart. Lord, I pray that thou mayst be honoured in me, whether by life or by death, and that I may never depart from thee. During the last days, he says on July the 3rd, we have had many trials, but our mercies have abounded. On Sunday morning, June the 29th, Irwin arrived before Mr. Maidment and I were up, with the not unexpected intelligence of John Badcock's departure, which took place about 11 o'clock on Saturday night. And he had died actually with a hymn on his lips. This hymn we have in our books, I think. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hand. And Badcock passed away. And he sang that with a loud voice just before he died. Isn't that wonderful? They buried him as best they could. On August the 24th, Joseph Irwin died. On August the 26th, John Bryant died. So now we have 3 of the 7 have died, leaving Gardner, Williams, Maidment and Pierce. Gardner and Maidment struggled to care for Williams and Pierce, but on August the 27th, Pierce died. On the same day, Gardner penned these words: "He knows our frames. He appoints and measures all his afflictive dispensations. And when his set time is fully come, he will either remove us to his eternal and glorious kingdom, or supply our languishing bodies with food convenient for us. I pray that in whatever estate, by his wise and gracious providence, I may be placed, I pray therefore therewith to be content and patiently await the development of his righteous will concerning me, knowing that he doeth all things well." Then he wrote a last letter to his son, saying that he'd love his son to be a missionary. He'd love his son to be a missionary to these people. But that was between his son and God. And on the 28th, he wrote to his wife. No, he wrote to his daughter. And on the 29th, his very last letter to his wife. He wrote this: "I am passing through the furnace, but blessed be my heavenly shepherd. He is with me, and I shall not want. He has kept me in perfect peace, and my soul rests and waits only on him. All I pray for is that I may patiently await his good pleasure, whether it be for life or death, and that whether I live or die, it may be for his glory. I trust poor Fuega and South America will not be abandoned. Missionary seed has to be sown here, and the gospel message ought to follow." He lived only a few more days. And we know that because on the 2nd of September he actually carried on compiling a memorandum of plans for future missionary work in Tierra del Fuego. And this contained more details for the plan to use the Falklands as a base. It seems that Maidment died on the 3rd of September, and Williams, further along the beach, may well have passed away by then, although Gardner couldn't get there and he had no knowledge of that. He was so weak he could hardly turn over. And on the 5th of September, he wrote, "Great and marvellous are the loving kindnesses of my gracious God to me. He has preserved me hitherto, and for 4 days, although without bodily food, without any feeling of hunger or thirst." And he died. And I took to wondering, what a reception. You know, what a reception he will have had in heaven. 20 days passed, and a schooner, the John Davidson, arrived, sent specifically from Montevideo. Mr. Lafone there, and he had who'd been asked to send it, had in fact sent 3 previous ships, none of which had arrived on the island. One had been shipwrecked, and 2 couldn't identify the island at all, and passed it by. Captain Smiley, on the John Davidson, found the messages at Banner Cove and quickly sailed to Spaniard Harbour and Ernest Cove. He found 3 bodies, believed to be Pierce, Williams and Badcock. One partially buried, one on the beach, and one in the beach boat. He described the sight as being awful, and the mature sailors with him were reduced to tears. Then the weather closed in, and further discoveries were impossible. The news took a while, of course, to travel, but HMS Dido was already on the way. And on the 6th of January, and remember they died in September, under Captain Moorhead, they left the Falklands and quickly came to the little islands, where they identified Gardner's body on the beach and Maidment's in a shallow cave. And the captain of the Dido, Captain Moorhead, wrote this: "I will offer no opinion upon the missionary labour of Captain Gardner and the party, beyond its being marked by an earnestness and devotion to the cause. But as a brother officer, I beg to record my admiration of his conduct in the moment of peril and danger, and his energy and resources entitle him to high professional credit." So, what happened next? The news got back to Victorian England. Shock, criticism, blame, but admiration for the courage and determination. You know how people say these days, "It must never happen again." It was the kind of thing that was being said. At first it seemed that the mission would collapse, but a new resolve emerged, and by 1884 a new schooner had been built, which was called the Alan Gardner. It was launched at Dartmouth and sailed from Bristol full of people intent on a mission to Tierra del Fuego, based in the Falklands. And Keppel Island was selected for the mission station. At last the venture was properly resourced. Now, Alan Gardner Jr. was part of that. And on Sunday, April the 19th, 1856, he rowed by himself from the Alan Gardner, the ship, to have one last look at his father's grave. Alan Gardner's remains remain on that island where he died. Over the next few years, natives were brought to Keppel Island, and the Fuegian language was grappled with, and a very gradual bridgehead for the gospel was constructed. However, on Sunday the 6th of November 1859, there was another setback. The whole of the ship's company of the Alan Gardner, when it was moored off these little islands, was ransacked. All the crew were murdered, only the cook survived. And eventually it had to be towed back to the Falklands for a refit. Massacre had been caused by infiltration from another group, from another tribe that didn't know what was going on. Setback after setback after setback, all throughout Gardner's missionary life and afterwards. What a failure, you could say, he had been. Was he not personally responsible for the death of many friends and fellow Christians? A young man called Thomas Bridges, who was an orphan in fact, came down to be part of the mission venture and to really get to grips with the language. And he actually managed to do that. He met with so many of these Indians, and he managed to get writing down, and he managed to be able to communicate with them fluently. And that was a good start. Now, I visited the ruins of this mission station on Keppel Island. And I must tell you that because it was a remarkable experience. Keppel Island's uninhabited. It's a private island, and there's cattle on it. Very few cattle in the Falklands, but these cattle were left from the time the missionaries were there, and they multiplied a bit, but they were wild and very dangerous. But we were trying to create a national stud herd, we called it, to go on the mainland of the Falklands and breed there, so we could actually have some cattle who were used to the environment, and this stock was invaluable in that process. We had to take a military escort, and we had to go by helicopter. Now, the military escort consisted of about half a dozen soldiers with guns, rifles. And we did that because the military believed, in my mind it was a bit of a pointless belief, but that there could well be Argentines hold out on these remoter islands. So they came armed with guns. And the guns were also there in case the cattle were wild and attacked us. And that's where I learnt that bullets bounce on water. I don't know if you knew that. You know, you throw stones and water and bounce. Well, if you fire a bullet from a rifle that they can't see, it bounces, because they tested their guns and the bullets bounce on Keppel Island. And I looked at this mission station. Yeah, I mean, it's in ruins, but there are bits of roof there and bits of wall. And I thought, oh, you know, what amazing things happened here. And really, you know, just a little personal tribute to this great man and everything that he had been instrumental. He was the seed of what grew subsequently. Gardner planted the seed. Thousands ultimately came to faith through the momentum that he created. And I think sometimes we're often more concerned with the crop than we are with the planting, aren't we? We want the crop. We want to taste the fruit. And we haven't got the patience to deal with the planting. But if there's no seed, there's no crop. If you look at the South American Missionary Society website today, and that is what grew from it, you'll find quite a nice glitzy website. And if you actually Google the Alan Gardner name, is there a ship called Alan Gardner? Yes, there is. There it is. You know what it is? It's a river restaurant. Now, it's not the same ship, but it's named after the same man, funnily enough, and they even have something on the website for the ship, the restaurant, which talks about Alan Gardner. What can we learn from Gardner himself? He was a man of many admirable qualities, but he had vision, you know? He was concerned about the future. He didn't just sit back and let things happen. He wanted to make things happen. He had immense determination, unbounded energy. He was a man of almost continuous prayer. Whatever he did, he began with prayer and he finished with prayer. And you get the feeling he had prayer throughout. He was a man who studied. He was a man who resolved to do things. You could almost summarize his life, I think, with three C's: context. He put his life and the life of the needy sinners of the world in context, and he understood that, and that motivated him. And that motivated him, the second C, to care. He really cared. He cared so much, not for himself, but for those in his care, specifically those he was preaching to. And he had unlimited courage. Absolutely unlimited. He'd tackle anything. You know, he began his mission really with this obsession to seek and to save the lost. And he judged everything by that standard. His own life, the life of his wife and family, of friends, and of all humanity. Just think of his personal commitment, you know. We often think, surely one man can't make a difference, you know. But Gardner may have thought that. Even as he was dying, he might have thought that. But he prayed that he would be a seed for future growth, and indeed he was. But just think of the obstacles that that confronted him, just for, as we close for a moment. These are obstacles. The Yaghans themselves, right? This tribe, described by Charles Darwin in 1832 as nomadic coastal hunter-gatherers, which is what they were. Listen to what Darwin says about them. I find this fascinating. You know, I read a bit of Darwin's Voyage of the Beagle in preparing this, and Darwin is very readable. No wonder he was so popular. He says this: in the morning, the captain sent a part to communicate with the Fuegans. When we came within hail, one of the four natives who were present advanced to receive us and began to shout most vehemently, wishing to direct us where to land. When we were on shore, the party looked rather alarmed, but continued talking and making gestures with great rapidity. It was without question the most curious and interesting spectacle I ever beheld. I could not have believed how wide was the difference between savage and civilized man. It is greater than between a wild and domesticated animal, inasmuch as in man there is a greater power of improvement. And here we have the inventor of evolution, if you like. He went on, these poor wretches were stunted in their growth, their hideous faces bedaubed with white paint, their skins filthy and greasy, their hair entangled, their voices discordant, and their gestures violent. Viewing such men, one can hardly make oneself believe that they are fellow creatures and inhabitants of the same world. It is a common subject of conjecture what pleasure in life some of the lower animals can enjoy. How much more reasonably the same question may be asked with respect to these barbarians. Darwin had no time for that. Right. Hardly any clothes. Only the women swam, but they caught all the fish and the shellfish. They were nomadic, as I've already pointed out, so they were very hard to revisit. They were continually thieving. They were violent and would kill you at a moment's notice. And their language that they spoke was almost impossible to understand. Darwin says of their language, the language of these people, according to our notion, scarcely deserves to be called articulate. Captain Cook has compared it to a man clearing his throat, but certainly no European ever cleared his throat with so many hoarse guttural and clicking sounds. Right. Yet, you know, Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 7 tell us this: after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. What assurance that gives us that this culture, this nation that's died out, that Gardner was a missionary to, actually will have representatives in heaven. God saved some of them. The climate was another obstacle he had to overcome. Subpolar oceanic, short, cool summers and long, wet, moderately mild winters. The average rainfall is 118 inches a year. Temperature hardly ever above 9 degrees. Lack of funds and resources, lack of food, not so many animals as anticipated, no communication with home. And then, of course, the scheming Catholics. And he went all the way to the southern tip in order to avoid them. Just think, too, of his prayer life, every aspect. He was a man of prayer. And he found that sometimes when the natives were confronting him, there was one occasion when the natives seemed determined to kill him and to steal everything he had, that he and his colleagues just knelt in prayer in front of the natives, brandishing their spears. Well, you know what happened. The natives were in awe and backed off, went away. And just think of the seriousness and dedication of this man. You know, he had a level of obsession that we know very little of, I think, in this day and age. Think of the rich young ruler. He thought he was okay. He was complacent, wasn't he? But Jesus told him he knew the formality, but he wasn't applying it. And every time I think of Alan Gardner, and I thought of him now for a couple of weeks as I prepare this, you know, I feel ashamed almost. I feel unfit to share the same Lord. I feel, am I really to be saved in the same way, through the same process as this man was? And it isn't by works, so it isn't what we do, but that shouldn't make us complacent in any way. There's an awful lot to learn from a man like Gardner, and from reading his prayers, and from looking at those things that he wrote in his diary. And our Lord himself says, as I close, in John 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." That was Alan Gardner. Shall we pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the fact that in your purposes you have called so many men to actually love you and to serve you. And we thank you for the life of Alan Gardner. We thank you for the fruit that it bore. We thank you for his resolve. And Lord, when we put our lives alongside that, we know that we owe you so much, and we have not committed ourselves as much as he did. Father, he sets a standard that may be far from perfect, and he certainly thought it was. But nevertheless, I for one am shamed by that. Oh Lord, we pray that you will give us something of that vision. May we be able to put truth in context. May we be able to grapple with those issues that you would have us grapple with and understand them, and be able to portray in our lives and indeed in our death your love and your graciousness and your saving power. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We pray that you will go with us this evening and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.